We are turning to the Old Testament scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 10, the text that we have read together. Deuteronomy was the last sermon that Moses preached to that wilderness church before they entered into the promised land and before he entered into heavenly glory. Moses had an advantage, I suppose, that most preachers don't have. He knew that this was going to be his last sermon. And what was so important that this unique preacher would make these his dying words? I'm no Moses, and I'm not anticipating that these are my dying words, but nonetheless, they are certainly worthy for our consideration. For his dying concern was that the people that he had poured his life into might know God. They might know God spiritually. They might know God inwardly, externally, eternally. Moses was concerned that this people that had become already so entrenched in religious rituals would not substitute those perfunctory practices of religion for a true heart and total devotion unto the Lord. I suppose if we had to sum up the whole message of Deuteronomy, it would be in those terms, having and expressing total devotion unto the Lord. That was his principal concern, that those people, I say, that had learned so much about the rituals of the tabernacle by this time, they had heard so much of his preaching concerning that which was designed to lead them to an understanding of the gospel. His concern was that it might not escape entering into their hearts. That's a message that was repeated over and over again in the prophets. We considered one of those messages this morning from that sobering text at the temple that Jeremiah preached. And I would dare say that as you read the prophets, you really have little hope of understanding the ethos and the spirit and the foundation of the prophets, not as innovators, but as reformers. The prophets were reformers. I say you have little hope of understanding the message of any of the prophets, be they major prophets or what we call minor prophets, apart from understanding the message of Moses in Deuteronomy. These dying words of this unique preacher ring true throughout the entire Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament as well, for the greatest preacher of all, the Lord Jesus, repeated the same themes. Remember, as he came to the Pharisees and excoriated them because of their removing the spirit of the law. Oh, they had the legalism, and they had the form, and they had the rituals. But yet they missed the spirit. They missed the heart of true religion. That's been our theme this morning. This morning we considered the danger a false religion. And as the Lord gives help this evening, I want us to consider now the opposite of that, what true religion is. The dimensions, that's our theme, the dimensions of true religion. Dimensional Christianity. We're going to see an upward look, we're going to see an inside look, we're going to see an outward appearance. So I suppose we could look at this in those terms. We're going to be seeing tonight Christianity in three dimensions, 3D Christianity, as we come to give attention to the essence of what true religion is. Here is what God requires. Our text begins. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? What is he asking of thee? What is it that the Lord wants to be true concerning his people? And we have in the text delineated those requirements, those mandates that God defines as the very essence of true religion, of true Christianity. And let me just make that clear before we go any further. True religion is Christianity. And the only true religion has ever been Christianity. The Old Testament religion is Christianity. I don't want to digress before I get started, but we're often told to give consideration and to appreciate our Judeo-Christian heritage. I'm telling you right now, I have no Judeo heritage. Judaism is heresy. Judaism, as we know it, developed in the intertestamental period, is against true religion. I have no Judeo-Christianity or no Judeo-religion. The religion of the Old Testament is not Judaism. The religion of the Old Testament is Christianity. There's one religion, one true religion, Christ, the only redeemer of God's elect, the only mediator between God and men. And that was true in the Old Testament dispensation, as it is true in this dispensation as well. So now that that's off my chest, and when I talk about tonight true religion, I'm talking about Christianity. Christianity, this is what God requires. For true religion, what God requires for Christianity. True religion. And I want us to look at it then from those three different dimensions. Inside, upside, and outside. Be making some propositions, some imperatives, then from the text. The first dimension, then, I want to consider is the inside dimension. Let's make sure that the inside is right. We make sure that the inside is right, and we come to verse 16 for this thought. As the imperative is given by Moses to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, but to circumcise the foreskin of the heart. True religion is a matter of the heart. It's remarkable to me in many ways. And keep in mind, again, that this was the last word. This was the last word that Moses was going to give to these people before he was taken into glory, before they entered into that land of promise. They have been for 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And because of the circumstances of that wilderness experience, there were certain things that God had set down in terms of covenant manifestations that could not be practiced. For 40 years, circumcision, that wonderful sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham that was to be repeated to every following generation. That wonderful sign of the covenant for 40 years had fallen out of disuse. Would you not think that Moses, the great lawgiver, given this was his last chance to speak to these people before he died, before they now went under the auspices of Joshua, would you not think that he would say, come on, let's get back to circumcision? Make sure the flesh is circumcised. But Moses in Deuteronomy, I say it's not without significance that in this entire book, Moses does not give the imperative at all to circumcise the flesh. But he does say circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. For if the heart is right, then everything else is going to fall into its proper place. And this is the nature of his argument. Now, what must happen? What must happen? Circumcise. And the language here is emphatic. You must circumcise. No option here. No alternative here as to what God requires. You must circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The language, I say, is emphatic. It parallels exactly the language of the Lord Jesus in that night conversation with Nicodemus. You must. Be born again. And just as Jesus said, you must be born again, so Moses here says, with language as emphatic, you must circumcise the heart. Different images, but in reality, exactly the same truth, the same necessity. To circumcise is to cut off. here a symbol of that which designates the reality that the Lord is concerned about. There is throughout the Old Testament scriptures the theology of circumcision that I don't have time tonight to develop. But in the theology of circumcision, the foreskin became a symbol of the flesh. The foreskin was a symbol of the filth of the flesh, the defilement, the depravity, that part of man's nature that he had from his birth that had to be removed if there was to be any fellowship with God. What a graphic lesson that is. Here, that which is the symbol of our sin nature, that which is the symbol of depravity, the symbol of that which separates man from God. If there is to be any fellowship with God, if there is to be any experience with God, that which is the symbol, that which is the symbol of sin must be removed. Sin must be removed. That's the lesson. It's sin. It is sin that separates us from God. So if we are going to have fellowship with God, if that separation is going to be reversed, then sin must be addressed. And true religion, Christianity, is the only religion that deals and addresses the issue of sin. We made confession earlier in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. How often we make that statement, how often we repeat that confession in our prayers, and I trust that is a truth that overwhelms us. I know of no other religion that man has devised that offers the free forgiveness of sin. Humanly devised religion says do this and do that in order to somehow get God to be happy with you. Do this, do that to somehow pacify that notion of deity. But in true religion, in the true religion, in Christianity, the one true religion, we have the provision for the forgiveness of sin. The provision for that which separates man from God to be absolved, to be removed. And circumcision was a very graphic, a very vivid picture of the removal of that sin that was so required if there was to be fellowship with God. For in us, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's the root of our spiritual condition, the root of our spiritual death, this sin. And it must be dealt with if there is to be salvation, if there is to be an experience with God, fellowship with God. You must. Christ said you must be born again. Moses says you must be circumcised. But it's the same truth. It is the same truth, the language emphatic, no option. And notice where it must happen. The heart. The heart. In the scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, but I think this carries over to the definition of heart in the New Testament as well. The heart is the broadest word that the scripture uses to designate the inner man. We sometimes think of the heart in English usage as the seat of the emotions. But when you read heart in the scripture, it goes beyond just the seat of emotions. Oh, it includes that. But it goes beyond. The heart is the entirety of our inside, spiritually speaking. The heart is the mind, the head, what we think, the intellect. The heart involves the emotions, what we feel, our affections. And the heart affects the will, our choices, the decisions that we make. That's the heart. That's the heart. And so if there is to be this circumcision of the heart, it's going to affect our head, it's going to affect our emotions, it's going to affect our will. This is the entirety of inner man. You often read in the scripture of those things that are uncircumcised. Things that are uncircumcised don't function properly. You can read about uncircumcised lips. Uncircumcised lips are those lips that don't function properly. There's a speech impediment. You'll read of those uncircumcised ears. uncircumcised ears are ears that don't function properly. They don't hear well. Here's an uncircumcised heart. An uncircumcised heart is a heart that is not functioning properly. An uncircumcised heart is one that has wrong thoughts about God. An uncircumcised heart is one that feels wrong about God. An uncircumcised heart is one that makes wrong decisions, chooses the wrong things in regard to God. And that must be addressed. It must be the heart, then, that is circumcised. And a circumcised heart, then, is going to think right about God. A circumcised heart is going to feel right about God. A circumcised heart will make the right choices and the right decisions in regard to God. A circumcised heart is a heart, then, that functions properly. Talking here not about a physical surgery, obviously, but a spiritual surgery. The Apostle Paul speaks of that circumcision without hands. That circumcision without hands, without human agency. Oh, there's a human agency. The circumcision of the flesh requires a human agency, but we're talking here about the circumcision of the heart. A circumcision, Paul says, without hands. The putting away, here's how he defines it. The putting away of the body of the sins of flesh and all that is done by Jesus Christ. The surgeon of the heart circumcision. The putting away. Forgiveness is uniquely in Jesus Christ. So we're talking here again about more than simply a reformation, but a transformation that starts on the inside. This is the inside, the inward dimension of true religion. And we must make sure that the inside is right. But can we change our perspective here and go from the inside to the upside? I want us to consider something here, and the text places a great emphasis upon this, upon the upward side of true religion. And I want us to make sure, as we consider the upside here, the upward dimension, make sure that the motives are right, and we'll see the connection between this upward view and our motives in just a moment. The motives will be the consequences of the upward dimension. But we see in verse 17 particularly, we have our attention drawn upward to the Lord Himself. Our attention is drawn upward to the person of God. God, not of our imagination. What we know about God, we know only as He reveals Himself to us. And what a revelation of the one true and living God we have before us in the words of Moses' last sermon. Look at verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He's supreme. He is supreme. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. And just for your own Bible study, when you read in the scripture, you have those particular expressions like this, where you have the singular of a word united to its own plural. It's a way that the Hebrew language expresses a superlative idea. It's a superlative idea. The God of gods, the supreme God, the Lord of lords, the supreme Lord. You see that expression, for instance, right in the very construction of the tabernacle. You have the holy place, yeah, and then you have that inner sanctuary that is called the Holy of Holies. It is the supremely holy place. The Song of Solomon is referred to as the Song of Songs. It is the supreme song. a way of expressing a superlative idea. So now that we have the grammar aside, let us see the significance. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. The titles of God are never used haphazardly in the scriptures. The titles of God, the expressions that reveal to us the person of God, are always part of the revelation. They make propositional declarations concerning who the Lord is, what the Lord has done. So never take the names of God and read the names of God, titles of God, haphazardly. They are always used on purpose. And Moses said, first of all, he's the supreme God. The word God here speaks of the Creator God. He's the transcendent God. He's the God that is full of power, the God that is full of majesty. This one that is so transcendent. This one that is so high above and lifted above any other even notion of what a God might be. Here is that one that is the supreme, transcendent one, the supreme powerful one, the creator of all things. God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. And notice here in our text, in the Authorized Version, very helpful here, when you see the way the Lord is represented with a small O-R-D, when you have the small case letters there, it's a title of God that draws our attention to his sovereignty, that draws our attention to his ownership of all, to his rule of all. He's the supreme Lord, the supreme master, the supreme sovereign of all. The one that is the creator is also then the one that is the providential ruler of all that he has created. I say the upward view. The upward view gives us a sight of this God that is absolutely supreme. His uniqueness, infinite, elevated higher than we could ever comprehend. Absolute in his power, absolute in his authority over all that is, over us, his people. Let that upward view, let us be impressed. Let us be impressed with who our God is, that one that is supreme. He is awesome. I hesitate to use that word because the way it's been cheapened in modern speech, but I can think of no other word to describe what Moses here is setting forth. A great God, a mighty God, a terrible God, a God that is absolutely awe-inspiring. A God that is awesome. He's great, he's mighty, he's fearful. He's a God, therefore, that is worthy of all of our worship, a God that is worthy of all of our praise. He is the only being that is of intrinsic worth, of intrinsic value, that deserves our worship. We are to worship God. We are to worship God, to worship, to ascribe value to something, to ascribe value to something. And the value that we ascribe to something says a great deal about our perception of what that object is. And the only being, the only entity that exists that has intrinsic worth, worth in and of himself, irrespective of what others may think of him or what others may give to him, is God. He's terrible. He's fearful. The word terrible there has the idea of being fearful in the sense of causing fear. This creation of awe, this awe, as we think of who he is, how great, how majestic, how awesome is our God. A God that is consistent, a God that is consistent. He regards not persons literally, he does not lift up the faces. Idea here of showing partiality. God deals with all creatures in terms of his acceptance exactly the same way. He's not a lifter up of faces. Doesn't show partiality. His terms of acceptance, his terms of fellowship are the same for all. There's acceptance in Christ. There's rejection outside of Christ. He's consistent. There's never an exception. There's never an exception to that. God's love is manifested to those particularly and especially and uniquely to those that are in Christ. You drive around sometimes and you see bumper stickers. I've been behind cars sometimes with a bumper sticker that declares, smile, God loves you. Give you a warning here. You never get your theology from bumper stickers. God loves only in Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be the object of God's love. To be in Christ is to be accepted by God as He accepts His own Son. But to be outside of Christ, there's rejection. There's no experience of the love of God outside of Jesus Christ. And God is consistent. He is not a lifter up of faces in that regard. Men are accepted as they are in Christ. They are rejected outside of Christ. There's no option. There's no other way. There's no bargaining. There's no negotiation. That is the way. And God, as He defines here the essence of this true religion, makes it clear that you don't trifle with Him. He's an awe-inspiring God. You don't negotiate with Him. The terms are clear. The gospel terms are clear. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. God will not be impressed with religion. We saw that this morning. God will not be impressed with practice, with pedigree, with heritage. But He will be impressed with His Son. And as we are in His Son, there is accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. He's consistent, but He's gracious. Look how verse 17 begins. For the Lord your God is God of gods. And notice now how Lord is spelled. Lord is now spelled with all capitals. And this is the way that the King James Version identifies that covenant name of God. This is Jehovah. Jehovah, the covenant name of God, the God that has revealed Himself in saving grace. The God who manifests Himself as the Savior, the Redeemer of His people. This God that is a personal God, not some abstract force, not some abstract notion or idea, but a person, His personal name. His personal name that declares that He is the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-making God. The God that enters into a covenant and a saving relationship with His people. What a term of grace. You cannot see the word Lord in your Bible spelled this way without being confronted with the God of grace. It's grace. He's Jehovah, the gracious God, the saving God. He's our God. All the earth is His. Yeah. Everything belongs to Him, the heaven of heavens. It's all the Lord's. Verse 14, the earth, it's all His. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. He owns everything. He owns everything. But yet, in spite of the fact that God owns everything, He's made everything, what an amazing statement of His grace we have in verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight. He had a will in thy fathers, for thy fathers to love them. He chose their seed after them, even as you are a people this day. What an amazing statement. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But yet, even though all the earth belongs to Him, His people by grace, by electing grace, He loved them. He loved those that were unlovely. He chose them, those that had no merit. Purely grace. Purely grace. But those upon whom He has set His grace, are now the objects of his special favor. If I were to ask you tonight, does God have favorites? Does God play favorites? If I ask the question that way, it's not a good question. I tell my students there's no good answer to a bad question. That's a bad question. God does not play favorites in terms of how a man has fellowship with him. It's in Christ or out of Christ. That's it, bottom line. But once we are in Christ, does God, yeah, God plays favorites. God has favorites. And his people, those that he has redeemed by grace, those that he has by covenant, brought into fellowship with him, indeed are his favorites. All the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, but his people are his prized possession. The Authorized Version sometimes translates his peculiar people, his prized possession. Malachi speaks of that same word, the jewels, in that day when God makes up his jewels, those which are the objects of his special attention, his special possession in all of God's people, those of us that are redeemed. Those of us that are redeemed by sovereign grace, are special to him. Are special to him. Would you bear me a personal illustration? I was teaching a class some years ago at another institution. As I was teaching this class, I looked out the door, window on the door, and I saw my wife. Class was about over, and I just assumed that she was there waiting to go to lunch or something, so I finished the class and spoke to her, and I no sooner spoke to her, she begins to weep. She cried. And those of you that are husbands here know that when that happens, the first thing that crosses your mind is, what did I do? What did I do? She's crying. I said, why are you crying? Why are you crying? She said, I'm special. I'm special. I said, yes, I know you're special, but why are you crying? She says, no, I'm special. I says, yes, I know you're special, but why are you crying? And she said she had been in her Bible study that morning in the book of Ephesians and was reading there of the grace that God lavishes upon his people. And it finally dawned on her soul that to God she was special. It's a life-changing understanding to know that because Jehovah is our God. And this is the beauty of true religion. This is the beauty of Christianity, that we know that Jehovah is our God. And because he is Jehovah, because he is that covenant God, because he enters into that relationship with us, a special people, special in ourselves, no. Nothing special in us, nothing lovely in us, no merit within us, but special because of his grace that he has lavished upon us through his Son. That's the upward look. That's the upward dimension. You get your eyes upon the greatness, the supremacy, the graciousness of our God, and let that overwhelm the soul. And when that happens, it's going to affect the motives, why we do what we do. This upward look will mean that our motives are right. We come to verse 12. Now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? And we have a series now of five infinitives. I hesitate to break it up how I'm going to break it up, because the logic of Moses here is so keen and so exquisite. We have in these series of infinitives to walk, to fear the Lord, to walk, to love, to serve, to keep. Have the synopsis of what God requires, of what God is asking of us in the exercise of true religion. I can't digress much here, but let me say something of the structure of this, may I, because it's so crucial to understanding and seeing the beauty of what Moses is saying. Hebrew logic is sometimes not the same as our Western logic. Hebrew very often will use what is called a chiastic arrangement, an X arrangement, all right, an X, where the focus of attention is going to be there where the lines intersect. And in your Bible study, particularly in the Old Testament, I give you this little hint. When you see a list of things, just reflect upon that and see if the logic there is following this particular procedure, where the focus is going to be upon the center statement. And very often the first and the last will correspond, the middle part and what have you. We start here to fear the Lord. We end with keeping the commandments. It's not without significance. There's the first, there's the last. Remember what the preacher said in Ecclesiastes? Here's the conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is the duty that God requires but to fear him and to keep his commandments? And the preacher there in Ecclesiastes brings the first and the last of these statements together, with the implication, I dare say, that all of the ones in between are to be understood as well. It's a beautiful arrangement. But I'm going to break up the logic of Moses here for the sake of our development this evening. For as I look at these five infinitives, there are two that are particularly internal. The first, to fear God, and that middle one, where the focus ultimately is to love God. And if we're seeing God as we ought to see him, we're going to fear him, we're going to love him. And in many ways, the very essence of true religion can be boiled down to these two, to fear God and to love him. To fear him, we see that also in verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. The fear of God is always in the scripture linked to the knowledge of God. To know God is to fear God. If you confess to me you have no fear of God, you're confessing that you don't know God. To know God is to fear him. And to know God as he reveals himself to us in his word, this gracious God, this awesome God, this majestic God, this supreme God, that knowledge of God is going to produce this fear of him, the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean that we're terrified in the sense of shaking and nervous in his presence. I like to define the fear of God very simply as living in the awareness of God. Living in the awareness of God, to fear God, is to be aware of who God is as he's revealed himself to us. To be aware of God, of what he demands of us. To live in the reality of God, to factor God into all of the issues of life, is to fear him. It's going to affect our worship. It's going to affect our ethics. Fear affects what we fear is going to determine our behavior. How can we see God? How can we know God as he's revealed himself to us without that spirit of worship being generated? How great, how majestic, how awesome is God? And we lift up our hands and our voices in praise, in worship of his holy name. But that fear is going to affect our behavior as well. Job was a man that feared God, and he eschewed evil. He feared God, and he turned from evil. The fact that he feared God caused him to turn away from sin, because we know that sin is that which offends God. We know that sin separates us from God. And as we live in the reality of true religion, we want to avoid those things that bring displeasure to God, those things that would rob us of the fellowship that we have with God. Can't escape the reality of God. To fear God, very simply, to live in the awareness of God. To fear God, to live in the reality of God, to factor God into every situation, to every circumstance of life. If you live in your home with the realization of the reality of God, and God is there, and God sees, and God, it's going to affect the way you live in your home. When you come to temptation, and temptation can be so alluring, can't it? Temptation entices us. But you factor in God and the reality of the presence of God, and factor in the truth that God knows and God sees and God is there. Every sin that we commit is right smack in his face. It puts that in a different perspective. It affects our worship. It affects our behavior. And to see him, to know him, means that we will fear him. But at the heart of it is love. We are to love him. We are to love him. We love him because he first loved us. Loving God is the evidence that we have been loved by him, are conscious of that divine love. But what does it mean to love? It's the greatest commandment, is it not? Deuteronomy chapter 6 gives to us what was identified as the greatest of all the commandments. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, might. To love God. It's a command. That baffles me in some ways. We are commanded to love. Humanly speaking, love is not commanded, really. It's something that happens. I fell in love with my wife. Yeah? I fell in love with her. There was something about her that was attractive to me. There was something about her that drew me to her. I fell in love with her. I couldn't help myself. But you don't fall in love with God. You don't just happen to fall in love. No. Love is not, this biblical word for love, is not just an emotional experience. It is primarily a word of the will. To love God, this word for love is primarily a word of the will, to make a choice. To love God is to consciously and willfully set him as he consciously and willfully set his desire and his heart upon us and chose us. Did you see that connection a little earlier? He loved our fathers and he chose their seed, the love and the choosing. There's a decision. There's an inclination of the divine will that's evidenced in that love, and so it must be for us. To love God is to consciously and willfully, to consciously and willfully incline ourselves, incline our heart, head, feeling, choices unto him. So many people beat themselves up knowing that they are to love God, but they don't feel like they love God. And they're looking for a feeling. What's it feel like? I don't know what it feels like. We're not talking just about a feeling here. And there are some that will make themselves guilty. We're to love the Lord. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. But yet we're to love our neighbors ourselves. We're to love our family. We're to love our brethren. To love our wives, us husbands. To love God with all, I love God with everything about me, but yet I have to love. Where's all this love coming from? Where's all this love coming from? How do I love this and that? How can I, if I love God completely, yeah, if my devotion to the Lord is complete, where's the love coming from my neighbor or my wife or whoever else? We start playing the little priority game. Just make sure you love God more than somebody else. And then when you start feeling really in love with your wife, you feel, well, maybe I'm loving my wife too much, and so you'll make yourself go crazy, people. Not talking just about feelings here. We love those before us for what they're worth. We love God. We worship God for what He is worth. What is He worth? He is the only entity that is, that has intrinsic worth, that has intrinsic value. And I devote myself and I give myself and we give our hearts to Him completely. While at the same time we can then love others for what they are worth, not worth God. We put things in perspective. But the love of God, to set our inclinations, to set our affections, to set our choices upon Him. Too often we live and move more aware of visible surroundings, allowing the fear of man or the love of approval to motivate us rather than the Lord. God, give us hearts. God, give us hearts that fear Him, that love Him, as that which directs and motivates and defines everything else in life. My relationship with my wife, my relationship with my family, my relationship with my work colleagues, if I love God as I'm to love God, if I fear God as I'm to fear God, all those other relationships, all those other spheres are going to fall so wonderfully in place. That's why we can come to James, and James says the essence of true religion is what? To visit widows and orphans. But that's not, no, because it all works together, you see. We're not going to evidence our love for the neighbor until our love of God, unless our love for God is right and proper, and that's the essence of true religion. And let me say finally then, as we come now to the third dimension, the outside look. Make sure that our behavior is right. The outside dimension. There must be spiritual life, the inward. There must be the proper motives, the upward. But it's going to look like something on the outside. Spiritual life becomes visible in the way we live. Time is gone, but very quickly, let me just highlight these three remaining infinitives. This is the outside. We're to walk in all of His ways, verse 12. To walk in all of His ways. Walking is an imagery in the Scripture that designates the manner of life, how we live, our behavior. Ways, that general term that again describes our habits and our customs. Our way of life. Our way of life, the way we walk, the way we live in this world is, in essence, to imitate Him. We're to be holy because He is holy. You see the logic of verses 18 and 19? The Lord does execute judgment to the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger. Now, therefore, you love the stranger. What God does, now you do it. Be holy, God says, because I'm holy. Here's what I do, now you follow me, you imitate me. Holiness is imitating God. That's the way of life. A selfless concern for others will manifest itself when there is that devotion unto the Lord. Conformity to Christ. We walk in His ways. We serve Him diligently. We serve Him with all the heart, with all the soul, Same way that Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we are to love God, now we're to serve God. To serve Him, to work, to labor that flows from that love, the life energies now that are being expended toward the kingdom work and the glory of God in every manifestation of life. We serve Him in our worship. We serve Him in our occupation, whatever that might be. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, the calling that God has for us, we serve Him with the conscious awareness that I serve Him in my labor day by day. This is service. This is service that I'm rendering unto my God because I can't live. We ought not be able to live as believers without that God consciousness, without that God awareness, factoring God in. And so therefore, as I do my stuff day by day, it is with that underlying motive, and I give evidence that I do this. Whatever we do, Paul says, do it heartily and do it to the glory of God. And we keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. We saw this morning in that tragic temple sermon that those people that were so rigid in their worship were so vile in their transgressions of the law of God. True religion gives us a heart to keep the commandments. To keep, to watch guard, to pay close attention to give diligent care for. Obedience is the corollary to trust. We trust and we obey. It's the evidence of love. Christ says, if you love me, what do you keep my commandments? Obedience to His word. That's the best way that we can evidence our love for God. We have the law. When the heart is circumcised, when the heart is circumcised, God writes that law upon our hearts. And the law on the outside that is so burdensome, the law on stone, on those stony tablets, is a burden. But the law now on the fleshy tables of the heart become a delight. How we view the law of God. How we view the law of God again as an index to our love for the Lord. Keep His commandments. What are His commandments? What are His commandments? The greatest commandments, love the Lord, love our neighbor. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments that you hear read Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Virtually every commandment. Every commandment. Jews tell us there are 613. I don't know if that's true or not. I've never counted. But I know there's so many there I can't keep track of. There are so many commandments there that I can't keep track of. But the umbrella over it all. The umbrella over all the commandments, and if you think through every commandment that God gives, every instruction, every imperative, it can be related ultimately either to loving God or loving our neighbor as ourselves, and you can factor it under one of the Ten Commandments. Work on that, and you'll see why it's so important to keep the law of God before us. But if it is true, if it is true that our love for God and true religion will be marked by keeping the commandments, then we had best know what the commandments are to the best of our abilities. We know that from the Word. So you read your Bible. You read your Bible. You let this Bible be the lamp unto your feet and the guide to your steps. Read your Bible. This Bible, this Word, ought to be precious to every believer. This Bible, this Word, ought to be that which is read not out of just some perfunctory habit that we read it at this time of day. Or no, this is what I need for my soul. This is what I need to lead me in the path of righteousness, to lead me in that way that the Lord would have me to go to be pleased. It's what God requires. Hear, O Israel, what doth the Lord thy God ask of thee, require of thee? There it is. It's before us. It's no mystery. It's no mystery. But it's all subsumed. It is all ultimately subsumed. This is not things that are impossible. No, no. For God has made it near to us. He's made it near to us, and He's given to us His Son, and it's His Son. It's His Son that Moses preached. Moses preached the gospel. And Moses preached the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity was the religion of Moses. Here's the evidence of it. So we get to Christ. We get to Christ. There's the power. There's the energy. There's the motive. There's the source. There's the impetus for all that God requires. May God make it so.